Hey, good morning. Good morning to all those over in the community center as well. Welcome to River Lakes. We are in week four of our series called The Story, where we are exploring the big picture of the Bible, the common thread that runs through the whole scripture and every story, and that is this, that God desires to have a relationship with you, and he's acting and doing something to make that happen. God wants to be in a relationship with you. He has acted. He is acting to make that something that is a reality, to make it possible for us to be in a loving and an intimate and a worshipful relationship with him. That is what the Bible is all about, that God wants to be with you, and he wants you to be with him. So God's master plan, or his upper story, is evident in every story of the Bible. And I know that when we see and when we understand those stories, we will be seeing and understanding God writing his story in the individual lives of the people of the Bible. But now, God is writing his story. He is still writing his story, and he is writing his story using you and me. In fact, it's really interesting to kind of think about and to contemplate that if God were to be writing his Bible today, he could use any one of us to either write the Bible or to be the characters in the Bible. Any one of us could be the same as the people that we read about every week. That is why we are able to identify with the people of the Bible and their stories so well. Because when we're looking at them, we're really looking at us. Looking at their lives is like looking at a window into our own very lives. That is why we can identify with the shame and the blame of Adam and Eve. That's why we can identify with the difficulty of faith in Abraham and Sarah. That's why we can identify with the pain and the disappointment and the struggle and yet the faithfulness of a man named Joseph, whom we saw last week. And what we keep seeing in these stories over and over again is that in spite of the calamities of life, in spite of our own sin choices that we make, God is weaving it all together, and somehow he works out good from it all. He did it with the storms of life thousands of years ago, and we trust that he is still doing that today. And that's what we saw last week in the life of Joseph, who went through all kinds of ups and downs, twists and turns, betrayals and disappointments, injustices, delays, diversions, and yet he saw God take the impossible and make it possible. For Joseph believed and he understood that God was working even if it didn't look like he was working. God is working his master plan of redemption. Joseph knew that God was with him and that he had faith that trusted that God was going to keep his promises, even when things seemed impossible, even when things didn't seem to make sense. And so we saw Joseph be faithful because he trusted God to be faithful. We saw Joseph respond with forgiveness and with faithfulness no matter what. We saw Joseph respond with grace and mercy no matter what. We saw that God was with Joseph and that people saw God in Joseph and that Joseph believed and had faith in God the whole time, no matter what. But we also acknowledged last week that all of us are facing our own storms of life. And we're really wondering, how in the world is God going to bring good out of all of this? And what is he doing? And can I trust him? And do I know that? We all have our own problems, our own betrayals, our own hurts, our disappointments, our injustices, our discouragements, our struggles, emotional, physical, social, whatever they might be. We all have them. And I trust that during the week, whether in groups or just by yourselves, you had an opportunity to kind of think about your struggles and your problems, about the storms that you may be facing now or that you may indeed may be facing in the future, things that may look impossible to you, things like maybe physical illness and cancer and things like that, or maybe family problems or financial, unemployment, money issues, or maybe emotional struggles, being neglected or abused, or maybe addictions, or perhaps being betrayed by a friend or a family member, Maybe life just isn't kind of working out the way that you had thought it was going to. For life is just too hard. There are too many obstacles. There are too many problems. And if you're like me, and I hope you are, I believe you are, you're probably saying something like this: yeah, I see Joseph's faithfulness, but my situation is really different. You don't understand. It's not that easy. It sounds so easy to live a life of faith, but it's not easy. It's hard. I know I've said that. I've heard people say that. I bet you've said that too. And the issue is, it is hard. It is really hard. In fact, you might say that it is impossible. And that is exactly why we need faith. That's why faith is absolutely necessary, because it is hard. So while we know that it's one thing to have faith, we know that it's something that we've got to believe in God and that God keeps his promises. We know that you've got to understand that God is writing his story, and we know we have to understand and believe all that. But it's quite another altogether to know what to do, what to actually do in the midst of one of those situations. What do we do when we're facing an impossible situation? For it's one thing to read about Adam and Eve and Abraham and Joseph and to see how God came through for them and how he was connecting their stories to write his grand master plan, but it is really quite another thing altogether to know what to do when we are face to face with some impossible situation. When we have to trust God, no matter what. God understands how hard it is, and I believe that is one of the reasons why he has given to us the story that we're going to look at this morning, the story of Moses. For I believe that in the story of Moses, there are answers about exactly what to do. What can we learn to do when we face an impossible situation? So if you will, if you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. It is Genesis, then Exodus, and go to chapter 14. We're only going to look at one little part of this passage, of the whole story of Moses. There are many answers that God gives, and we could take weeks and weeks, certainly on any of these sermons, but even the story of Moses in Exodus, my gosh, we could spend weeks and weeks just going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But we're going to look at Exodus 14, where Israel has found herself in what seems to be a real predicament. It is the most impossible situation that they will ever experience. It is a place where God has brought them to, and yet God is going to be their deliverer. And perhaps this morning there is something that we need deliverance from. We need God to be our deliverer. It is here that we're going to see what God says to us to actually do when we have our own need for deliverance, when we face our own impossible situations. But before we get into that, I've got to tell you the story of Moses. I need to briefly tell you. Okay, well, I need to tell you. The story of Moses and the Israelites. It is now some 400 years after Joseph. And if you remember, years before that, God had made a prediction or a promise to Abraham and said, your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be afflicted in that land for 400 years. And that promise has now come true, and Moses and the Israelites in Egypt are the descendants of Abraham, and they are now the slaves of the Pharaoh. God is working his story. So if you read the story of Moses this week, and I hope you did, I hope you read chapter 4 in preparation for this morning, then you'll know that Moses is very fortunate to even be alive. For at the time of his birth, the Israelites had become such a great nation, so many of them, that Pharaoh got scared, and he basically said, look, there's too many of them, we've got to do something. And he ordered that all baby boys being born, all Hebrew or Israelite baby boys born, were to be killed. They were to be killed. Pharaoh was scared of what they were going to do. But Moses' mother could not let that happen. And so she took little baby Moses and she hid him for a while. It says she hid him for a while until she could hide him no longer. In other words, he's getting too big, he's making too many noises. And then what she did is she put him in a basket and put him in the river and floated it right to the place where she knew that the Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe every day. And sure enough, the little basket comes floating by when the daughter of Pharaoh was down there, and she finds this basket with this baby in it, and she goes, "Cool, a baby." And she goes running to Daddy. "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, can I keep him? Can I keep him?" And I'm sure Pharaoh said, "Well, what's one little Hebrew toddler? Can't really harm us any." So sure, and he lets his daughter keep baby Moses. But she's not ready to take care of a baby. So she goes and gets a Hebrew woman to take care and to nurse this little baby Moses, who happens to be Moses' own mother. And now Moses' own mother is being paid to take care of her own son. Ladies, there's a deal, huh? Getting paid to take care of your own kids? Wow. The issue is that Moses is now being raised in the house of Pharaoh. He's being raised in the house of privilege. He's being raised where all the things happen, where all leadership is, where those who are in charge of everything. He's being raised among the royalties. But somewhere along the line, as Moses grows up and becomes a young man, he realizes that he is not an Egyptian. He is, in fact, an Israelite, a Hebrew. And one day, while he is going out to visit some of his people, he sees that there is a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian taskmaster. And what he does is he gets into a fight with him and he ends up killing the Egyptian. Now, he didn't think very many people saw. Hopefully nobody saw, but unfortunately, our sins do find us out. And word got back to Pharaoh. And in Exodus 2:15, Pharaoh says this. When Pharaoh heard what had happened, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses escaped from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. So now Moses is living in the desert. For 40 years, he lives in the desert. He has gone from the palace to the desert, from having everything to having very little, to having everything done for him to have to do everything by himself. He is now the tender of the sheep for 40 years. And one day, he's out tending his flock when God comes to him and speaks to him in a burning bush. A bush that is burning, but is not burning up. And Moses kind of pays attention to that, and I think we would too. And God says out of that bush, he says to Moses, "I have heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to do something." And Moses was probably thinking, "All right, way to go. God's going to come in. He's going to help our people. That's great." Until Moses heard the plan, because the plan involved him. And Moses said, "Hey, wait a minute, God. No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not such a great idea to use me. I don't think anybody's going to listen to me, and I don't think anybody's going to pay attention to what I have to say. I don't think my own people are going to listen to me, let alone Pharaoh and his people. No, it's not a good idea to use me." And Moses kept coming up with excuse after excuse, so much so that it says that God got angry with Moses. I wonder how many times God has gotten angry with us because of our own excuses when God has asked us to do something. And the whole discussion between Moses and God is an interesting study in excuses. And at times, it's really quite hilarious, and you ought to read it in Exodus chapter 4. I encourage you to take time to look through it. Ultimately, though, something really does happen in Moses, and he does go. He becomes a strong leader. He becomes a spokesman for God, and he goes before Pharaoh, and he says, "The Lord has said, let my people go." To which Pharaoh said, "Okay, not." And he doesn't let them go. In fact, what he does is he makes life harder for the Israelites. He now says, "Now you're not only going to be making the bricks as my slaves, but now you're going to have to gather your own straw to make the bricks, because we're not going to bring any straw to you." And life just got harder and harder and harder. And you can imagine, as the people heard about what Pharaoh had said and what he had done, now they're angry with Moses. They probably said, "Thanks for nothing, Moses. You got our hopes all up, and then you think we're going to get delivered, and now look at this. We thought God was involved. What happened?" But Moses does not give up, and he ultimately goes back to Pharaoh over and over again, and that's when we come upon what we know as the 10 plagues. Again, we don't have time to go through all these plagues this morning. I wish we did, and sometime maybe we will. But I encourage you to read about the plagues in Exodus chapters 7 through 12. Each plague is actually a direct confrontation with a god of the Egyptians who had many gods. So there was turning the Nile River to blood. There were frogs everywhere. There were gnats everywhere. Then there was a plague of swarms of flies, and then the livestock got diseased, and then there was boils all over their skins, and thunderstorms of hail, and then locust, and then darkness. And then there was number 10, the one that really made a difference, the one that finally changed Pharaoh's heart, because it was the one that hit closest to home. It was the death of all firstborns in the country. Now, you've got to understand the 10th plague. For after plague number 9, Pharaoh says, "Hey, I don't want to ever see you again, Moses, and if I see you again around here, I'm going to kill you." To which Moses looked back at Pharaoh, and in chapter 11, verse 4, Moses said this. This guy who didn't want to be used by God is now extra strong before Moses. Listen to what he says. "This is what the Lord says," says Moses. "About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And that 10th plague happened just as Moses said it would. The death of every firstborn and the pain it caused created havoc and racked all of Egypt. That got everybody's attention. To lose all of those firstborns in one night, people, animals, fathers, sons, all firstborns. Every Egyptian would now know. Everyone would now know of the power of the God of the Israelites. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And that's why throughout all of these chapters that you hopefully read this week, you read again and again, "And they will know that I am the Lord." And so Pharaoh finally gives Moses permission for all of the Israelites to leave Egypt. "Fine, go, get out of here." Finally, deliverance, freedom, no longer slaves. Moses gathers his people. By this time, they're 2 to 3 million. Interesting that it says when they left, it wasn't just the Israelites who left. It says there was a multitude, a mixed multitude that went with them. That means there were a lot of Egyptians and others that also went with them. So there was this huge crowd, let's say about 3 million, going to go out and wander the desert. They are going to leave, and Moses is now leading them out of slavery and into freedom. But sometime after Pharaoh let him go, he changed his mind again. He hardened his heart. He said, "Wait a minute, I just lost my entire workforce, and I never even had to pay them anyway. What am I doing?" And he goes after them. He gathers his army, he gathers his chariots, and he goes, "We've got to go get him back." Get the picture. Israel has been delivered. God has led them out of Egypt and delivered them from the bondage of slavery. Not only that, he had blessed them with his presence, for as they were going, there was this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That is, the presence of the Lord himself was with them as they were going. All was going well. It was a tremendously exciting time. They were free, and they had the visible presence of God with them. They were moving in victory. But uh-oh. For all you pessimists out there, something's about to happen. Something is about to get impossible. Things were going so well when suddenly they found themselves in an impossible situation. Not only that, but it was an impossible situation that God had led them to. It was one of God's doing. And in Exodus 14:3, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses and said to him, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back, encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall encamp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea." Now that was really a very, very strange thing for God to say to them. Because what happened was, it actually meant that if they followed those directions, and they did, he led them to a dead end, to a cul-de-sac, if you will. And now they were faced with no way out. On the one side, it was Migdol, the rocky fortress and the mountains. On the other side was the impassable sands of the desert. In front of them lay the Red Sea, and behind them was Pharaoh and the Egyptian army approaching fast, coming to get them. Just picture that scene for a minute. Immediately in front of them was the Red Sea, which they could not cross. Behind them was the invincible armies of Pharaoh. On one side the mountains, on the other side the desert. They were cornered in the perfect cul-de-sac with no way out. What do we do in times like that? What do you do when you look out in front of you and there is no way to go? You look behind you, there's no way to go. You look to one side or to the other and there's no way to go, and you can't see an answer. Yeah, we're supposed to have faith, I know, to trust God, but what do we actually do? And I had to tell you that whole story to bring you to that point where Israel is right there in that no way out situation. What are they going to do? And this is where God, through Moses, tells the Israelites three things that I think we actually get to do when faced with an impossible situation, or what some people have called being between a rock and a hard place. Being between a rock and a hard place. I want to share with you this morning three things here in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 15, that God, through Moses, told the Israelites what to do when facing that kind of situation. I believe they are as relevant for us today as they were for the Israelites back then. Listen to what Moses says. He tells the Israelites, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" See, the first thing to do when you're between a rock and a hard place, Moses says, is fear not. And I know the people of Israel said it, and we say it all the time. Yeah, right. Come on, God. Not to be afraid. But I want you to notice something here. Because the people's response to this situation was not just fear, it was terror. It says in chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "And they feared greatly." In some translations, it says they were terrified. They cry out to the Lord and they cry out to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" See, they were not just afraid. They were panicked. And while fear is a very natural reaction to be in one of these kind of situations, panic is something different altogether. And the people of Israel were panicked. They were terrified. And God says to them in the midst of an impossible situation, refuse to panic. I understand fear. Refuse to panic. See, reasonable or normal fear is a good thing. It is a gift from God that kind of keeps us from getting hurt or more hurt. And when we're in an impossible situation, fear will be a normal reaction. Why would they not be fearful at that place? We would be. You probably are, and facing the situation you're facing now. There's probably a little bit of fear going on there. That's probably normal. What is not normal is panic. For panic is abnormal or excessive fear. Panic is fear out of control. Out of control. An abnormal or excessive fear becomes a monster which actually paralyzes us and destroys us. It paralyzes our spirits. It paralyzes our wills to the point that we can't think straight. We don't make really good decisions. In the midst of panic, people do all kinds of things that normally or usually will end up making the situation worse rather than better. And probably the worst thing that panic does, the worst thing it does is that it blinds us to a healthy perspective of reality. It blinds us to a healthy perspective of reality. In other words, what it does is it really keeps us from seeing reality. For what panic does is that it creates a false reality. It creates another reality that is not true. And we begin to believe that rather than to believe the truth. And in the midst of panic, what we do is we forget what we already know. We forget what we already know. We forget who God is. We forget what God has done, and we forget what God has promised. We forget that He has saved us, that He has taken us and delivered us from sin and now into freedom, like He has taken the Israelites and He is going to bring them out of slavery and into freedom. That's exactly what happened to the Israelites. They're just a few days out, and they forget what God did in the plagues. That's what panic does. They had forgotten how they had been miraculously delivered from slavery and from death. They had forgotten how God was guiding them and He was there in His presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Indeed, my guess is they had forgotten their history that they knew about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And that God was working a story they had forgotten. Why? Because panic blinds us to reality. And so it is with us, just like the Israelites. Fear and panic blanks our mind to what God is doing and has done, and it blinds us to what He wants to do. The interesting thing about excessive fear or panic is that it's caused by something I think we can all understand. It's really caused that when our source of security is not strong enough to sustain us. When our source of security is not strong enough to sustain us, that is when we panic. So anytime that your source of security, anytime what you are placing yourself in, for your sense of security. Anytime your source of security is not strong enough to sustain you, then fear will run wild and run right into panic. And that happens most of the time in things that we cannot control. The most common fears are about those things that we cannot control. And if we become our own source of security, then and we're not in control of a situation, that's when we panic. What is the cure for excessive fear and panic? The cure is to develop confidence that God is with you and is sufficient for your needs no matter what. No matter what. The antidote to panic is to make sure that your source of security is not you, but in fact is God Himself. And we read in the Scriptures over and over again, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isaiah 41:10 says, Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Psalm 23:4 the 23rd Psalm. In verse 4, it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Refuse to panic. Our source of security is in God, not in us, and not in our situation. And that is why God then says to the Israelites the second thing to do when between a rock and a hard place. He tells them to stand still. To stand still. It says in verse 13, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And God is saying to the Israelites through Moses, he's saying, stop and refocus your perspective. You've got to stop. You've got to refuse to panic, and you've got to stop and refocus your perspective. That's what we need to do when we're facing an impossible situation. When we're in a fix, we need to stand still. Some translations say stand firm. In other words, I think what God is saying is slow it down. Slow it down. Wait a while. In the midst of a crisis, I tell people all the time, slow it down. You don't have to do anything fast. Let's just wait on the Lord. Let's just take things one moment, one day at a time. And God says to the Israelites, stand still. He says, slow it down. Stop and think, he says. Stop and wait a while. Refocus your perspective. See, fear and panic change our perspective. It robs us of reality. But standing still allows us to refocus our perspective. It allows us to regain the right perspective. Standing still literally means to stop and think. One of our problems in panic is that we want to act too quickly. We look frantically for the nearest escape, no matter what it is, and we try to take it. We try to make it. And in so doing, we end up acting foolishly. We do things we shouldn't do. We listen to people we shouldn't listen to. We spend all of our energy kind of acting and doing, but not doing anything that really helps. We need to slow it down. Stop and think. I'll never forget years ago at one of our couples retreat that we put on for years. We were over at the coast, and one of the speakers taught us a simple little trick that has helped my wife and I greatly in our own marriage. It was such a little, simple little thing, it's kind of almost hilarious, but it has really made a difference. We were simply asked to remind each other to stop and think, and the little hand motion that goes with it was to look at each other and go, hey, stop and think. Stop and think. To put your finger to your head and to politely say, don't forget to stop and think. My wife has been telling me that now for years. To stop and think. That's what stand still is all about. To learn to stand still and to think, we need to learn to wait a while, to refocus our perspective. It is so hard to hear what God wants to say when we're not standing still and listening to him. That's what God says to the Israelites, and that's what God says to us. To slow down, to stop, and to think, to refocus on what God has just done, on who God is, on what God wants to do, on his promises to us, to stop and regain reality, and to wait on him. Listen to Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 27, 14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, 7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. God is our refuge. Stop and think. Remember that. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. That's where Jesus, just before going to the cross, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane where he goes to pray. I believe that what he is doing actually is he is going there and he is slowing things down and he is refocusing his perspective. He is regaining a sense of reality. He is committing himself and his will to the Father's will. And that's what he says. He says, Lord, take this cup of suffering from me, but not what I want, but what you want. And he says that three times. I tell people all the time, I believe that what Jesus is doing in that instance is he's agreeing with God's goal, the salvation of people, but he's now aligning himself with God's method of getting there, that is the cross. How often do we agree with God's goal of what he wants to do and how he wants to grow us and how he wants to help us and where he wants to take us and what he wants to do through us, but how often do we stop and say, not with that method? I don't want to do that. I agree with your goal, God, but I don't agree with your method. And Jesus is agreeing with not only the goal, but the method to get there. So Jesus even goes and he stands still and he waits on the Lord to make sure that he has the proper perspective. And then that's why God says to the Israelites a third thing to do in the midst. Refuse to panic. Refocus your perspective, and now he says, go forward. In other words, respond in obedience. Another way to put it is, do something. Take a step. You see, God had promised to bring them into the promised land. But how was he going to do that with this perfect kind of cul-de-sac? How was he going to do that with the sea in front of them, the Egyptian behind them? God's answer, of course, is the parting of the Red Sea and to walk across. That's what God was planning to do. That was his plan all along. That miracle. He was planning the crossing of the Red Sea, and he had brought Israel to that very place in order to do that very thing. And in chapter 14, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Now, wait a minute. He just told them to stand still. Now he's saying go forward. Which is it? Is it stand still or go forward? Is this some kind of a contradiction? No, it's not. It's not a contradiction at all. The important point that we need to understand is that we can never, never, never can we effectively go forward in the strength of the Lord until we have learned to stand still and know that He is God. Then we can take a step. Then we will see His salvation. Once you have done that, then you can go forward. In fact, you can't stand still forever. You've got to go do something. See, for the believer, for the Christian, the status quo or some kind of stalemate or just stagnation is never an option. God wants us constantly to be growing and changing and moving toward who He wants us to be. Not moving forward on our own strength, but moving forward after we have learned to effectively stand still and to see God's perspective. That's what happened with the Israelites. Moses was told to stretch out his hand across the waters, and they parted. And as they parted, God blew this wind, strong wind, and it blew all night. And it blew the water aside, and all night it dried up the land so that the Israelites could walk on through. I find it very interesting that it took all night. We tend to think that it happened all at once. The waters parted and they walked through. But that's not exactly what happened. What happened is God sent the wind, it parted, and then it blew all night and it dried the land out. Interesting, what I think God was doing was this. As the wind blew all night, drying the ground, there was a period of waiting, of standing still for the Israelites. That is, they had to wait before they walked. waiting all night to gain God's perspective and then to be able to go and do what God wanted them to do. They were watching the water part. They were watching the wind hold the water at bay, dry the land, and then they were able to take a step and move forward. And after they all got through, then God said, put your hand out over the waters again, and the waters all crashed in right on top of Pharaoh and all of his armies and all of his chariots. And God delivered them in the midst of an impossible situation. And we must always, always take a step, but not until we have gained God's perspective. The question is, what is it that God would have us to do? I remember years ago, we lived in Oregon for about 8 years, and we attended a great church there, and every Sunday, walking into that church, you saw the same message. They had a very low ceiling, but that low ceiling even got lower at one particular point, so there was about a foot-wide spot that left this blank spot like a wall. And so as you walked in, the ceiling went down, and then it came down about a foot, and you saw this. But they had placed these words upon that part of the wall, and it said this, Lord, what would you have me to do? And every Sunday walking in, that was the question that was right before our eyes every week. Lord, what would you have me to do? What God would have us to do is to love him and to obey his commandments and to walk in his ways. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. John 14 says, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And James 4:17 says this, whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Do you know what to do? And are you doing it? Three things to do when facing an impossible situation, when between a rock and a hard place. Refuse to panic. For God is with you, and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Refocus your perspective. Stop and think who God is and what he wants to do and what he's promised. And then respond in obedience. Take that step. Move forward. And if you're in the midst of panicking, let me encourage you to stop and to stand still. And if you're in the midst of standing still right now, let me encourage you to keep waiting on the Lord if you haven't received the answer of what to do yet. But if you know what God would have you to do, if you know God's perspective on that issue, whatever it might be, relationships, money, friends, family, illness, whatever it might be, if you know God's perspective, there's no more waiting. It's time to take a step. It's time to move forward. I want to close with a brief little statement. The story in Exodus is a preview of salvation and resurrection. As Israel was saved, so we are saved. God is saying that no amount of human power can stop him from fulfilling his plan, both with the Egyptians and with Jesus himself. When Christ comes out of the grave, the same message is there. God is saying that no amount of human power can stop him from fulfilling his plan. And the one thing we didn't mention and we didn't take the time to talk about is, how was it that the Israelites avoided the 10th plague? They avoided it because God had said to them to prepare and plan and eat a meal and get ready and to sacrifice a lamb and to take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes, the angel of death will, when it sees that blood, it will pass over that house. And the Israelites were spared from the 10th plague to all those who put the blood on the doorpost. And the Jews still celebrate that Passover. They eat the unleavened bread. They use the very same herbs. They use the lamb. That's what they were prescribed to eat on that first Passover night, and that's what they still do every year. And it was that very same Passover that Jesus was eating with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, on the night of his crucifixion. And Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." And what Jesus was doing is he was preparing them and showing to us that this is the Passover and that this was a transition for to come, for Jesus Christ would become our Passover lamb. And how were they saved? By the blood on the door when the angel passed over. And how are we saved? By the blood of the lamb that is now sprinkled on our hearts. 1 Corinthians 5:7 makes it quite clear, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And just as the Israelites sprinkled the blood of the lamb on their doorpost so that the death angel would pass over them, so we sprinkle the blood of Jesus Christ on our hearts and we are forgiven, we are delivered, and we are free. And we live forever with him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the story of Moses and for what we see here and how we face these impossible situations and what we can do. We thank you for what you have done by passing over all of those that have sprinkled the blood. And might we sprinkle that blood on our own hearts, Lord, the sacrifice of your own Son. By his blood we are healed and we are delivered. So, Father, we ask that we not be afraid, that we refuse to panic, for our security is in you. Father, at times we need to stand still. We want to refocus our perspective. We want to remember who you are. And yet, Father, we want to go forward. We want to take that step. We want to respond in obedience, no matter what. And Father, may it be. As you have done with them, so do with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.